Man, I'm glad you're here. It's good to be here with you. We have been in this Advent series where this is our third week in it. We have talked about hope, last week about peace, and this morning we lit the joy candle. Michael kind of led through that, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. But before I do, if you pray with me, just ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Jesus, love you so much. Ask that you would just minister to our hearts now. Have your way in our hearts, and God, help us just to just continue to press into you and discover where joy is found. Would you bless this time? In Christ's name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm 98 is where we're primarily going to be. I'm going to look at a couple other things as well. Now, Advent, maybe you've been here, have heard this if you're a guest with us. Essentially, Advent is a Latin word meaning coming or arrival of somebody important, something important. And as believers, we celebrate Advent in that we look back on the first coming of Jesus. He was, God made flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God came down, humbled himself, put on flesh and lived here. And so we celebrate that, the Savior of the world and coming as a baby. And so we look back at that first coming, but we also as believers, it's a season of anticipation for us, a remembrance of us that Jesus is coming again. And so we look forward to that second advent to which he splits the sky open, the clouds rolled back as a scroll, and he comes for his people and comes again to make all things new. And so we're looking forward to that second coming. And, one of the songs that kind of really characterizes all of that within itself is the song Joy to the World. And so specifically this morning, I want to look at a couple of verses within that, but maybe you just, obviously Joy to the World is a super popular Christmas song. You've probably got it on your playlist. You've heard it in the mall or, whatever. You've heard it at Christmas Life Point. You've heard Joy to the World. Maybe you didn't know that it's about a 300-year-old hymn that was written by a man named Isaac Watts. And as he's writing it, he's actually reflecting on Psalm 98. And so that's what we're going to kind of look through and talk about this morning when we're talking about Joy to the World. Now, before we dive into that, I'm not naive enough to think that everyone in here is just joyful, right? You're just full of joy. You're pumped about all things in your life, and you're just amped about, Christmas time or whatever. Because in reality, like, there's songs that we sing about joy or joy to the world that maybe many of you look at and be like, bro, I'm not there. I'm not there for whatever reason. Maybe that's personal things in your life, just life has dealt you a blow that, you're just not qualifying anything that's going on in your life as full of joy. You may be in here, you might be in the middle of relational issues, a divorce, you might be having financial strains, there might be all, unmet expectations or medical reports or whatever is going on in your life that you're like, bro, like, this season brings less joy than I keep hearing about around it, right? And maybe you've lost. Maybe this Christmas there's going to be an empty seat where last Christmas there wasn't one, right? Like, you could have walked in here and just be like, bro, I don't know where the joy is. I'm hoping that this really ministers to your heart. Maybe you're in here and you just, you say joy to the world. I don't see any joy in the world. The Dow is down, it looks like if I look at the world, it looks like there's not a lot of joy in it. It looks like like evil is winning, whether it's, sex trafficking, child trafficking, whether it's, whatever is going on, just the world is crazy and I don't see a whole lot of joy in the world, right? And there's a lot of conflict, a lot of arguing, a lot of, I can't get on Facebook without arguing, like all this kind of stuff. I don't see a whole lot to be joyful about or jolly about. And I'm hoping that we can kind of discover from the scriptures, like, how we can be jolly, how we can be joyful, even though the world is nuts, right? And then maybe you're in here, I want to deal with one other type of situation, because maybe you're in here and you think you've got joy. And, because your life isn't
crazy. You know, your money's okay. Your kids are, you know, not, they haven't killed anybody. You know, family's all right. You know, everything is okay with you. Like when someone says, hey, how you doing? You can genuinely say, I'm good. Yeah, it's fine. But maybe that joy that you have is propped up on things that are temporary. Maybe you haven't rooted that joy. It's not a joy that's rooted in eternal things. It's rooted in things that with one phone call, your world would be decimated. Like with one piece of news, like everything would just get flipped on its head. And so this morning, I really want us to zero in on how do we have joy? How is joy really given to the world? And how do we find that? And how can we sing, truly sing joy to the world, regardless of what our circumstances are? And so if you've got your Bibles, we're going to go through Psalm 98. I'm also going to, in conjunction with the particular passage, read some of the song Joy to the World, just so you can kind of see the correlation and what kind of, you know, inspired Isaac Watts to write what he wrote in the song. So let's begin by reading Psalm 98, 1 through 3. It starts off, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." A couple of things here. So, you know, the psalm kind of splits into really three sections, and I'm going to give you basically three points, three ways in which Jesus brings us joy, three ways we can have joy in Christ. And you're going to see that in the psalm. You're also going to see it. I'm going to show it to you again, Joy to the World. In Joy to the World, there's a line that says, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns," right? So here's what's going on. Both the psalmist and Isaac Watts have said that the source of joy, the main source of joy for us, specifically as believers, is our salvation. Our main source of joy is found in our salvation. They're essentially giving us the why behind our worship. Right? They're giving us the why behind our joy, right? And the text says, sing to the Lord. Why? Because he's done marvelous things. Then he qualifies those marvelous things when he says, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So he's done marvelous things. Let's sing to him. He's done marvelous things. What are those marvelous things? His holy right arm has worked salvation for him. His right hand, his holy arm, namely Jesus. And we'll talk some more about that. And then the rest of the stanza goes on to repeat this same idea. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord has made known his salvation." And then 3, kind of the back end of 3, says, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So the why is the reason we can have joy, regardless of our situations, is because he has saved us. The work of Jesus has saved us. Now, there's a couple of different takes on this because, you know, obviously the writer of Psalms was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he's referring to Jesus. He probably really didn't even know he's referring to Jesus. A lot of people are thinking he's talking about the salvation of the Israelites through Egypt. And so essentially, the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years, longer than we've been a country. They were in slavery, right? They're enslaved in Egypt. And all of a sudden, like by the hand of the Lord, through miraculous means, God breaks his people out of Egypt. You know, just brief synopsis of the story. He brings 10 plagues, rains them down on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He finally lets them go, and they get to the sea. And then all of a sudden, here comes Pharaoh. He's mad again. He's chasing Moses and the Israelites, and he traps them. They're pinned between the Red Sea and an angry Pharaoh, and God shows up. He stays off Pharaoh. He splits the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk through the sea on dry ground, and then Pharaoh comes chasing after, and he closes the sea, saving his people. Now, the key in that is, what did the Israelites do? Nothing is the answer. They did nothing. God did the work. It was the miraculous work of God to save his people. Moses didn't do it. It wasn't a staff that did it. It was God that did it. I think this paints a picture for us that the whole Bible paints, the whole Bible teaches us, in that our salvation is God's work. It's a miraculous work of God, not in our own power, not in our own might, not with our own minds or our own decisions, but it is the hand of the Lord that saves. So, why this gives us joy? How does this, what are the realities here that this miraculous intervention of God that saves us, draws us to himself and saves us, not because of our own merit or our own power or our own intellect. He chose us. He loved us. He saves us. How does that bring us joy? I think it brings us joy in two ways. First way, I think it brings joy in that because it's not dependent upon our performance, because it's not up to us, that gives us great hope that no sinner, no individual is beyond the reach of God. So you might be in here and you might think, I can't have a relationship with God. I can't be saved by him. No, that is not true. There is no one too far because salvation is not who the good people are. Because salvation is God reaching to the depths of where the bad people are, namely myself and anyone saved. That means it's up to God that God can save anyone. There's no one too far gone for God to save, to pull from. So this is great, brings great hope because there's no one in this room. There's no one on our prayer list. There's no one in our families. The people that we cry out to God to move in their life, they are not too far gone for God to save. This is the hope. This brings great joy unto us. Now again, for the believer, we stand on the confidence that we didn't save ourselves. We, like the Israelites, were kind of along for the ride. We were once not his people, and God, because of his great love and mercy, made us his people. We were once dead in our sins and trespasses. You know what a dead person does? Nothing. And God regenerates our heart and brings us to life. His supernatural, miraculous work of salvation is what saves us. He moves us to salvation. So we have great hope in, have great joy in the fact that there's no one too far gone for God to save. Secondly, the reason why this gives us hope is that if he has saved us, he will secure us to the end. So if you are saved, he will carry you to the end. You know, there's, in typical Baptist world, it's called once saved, always saved. I prefer to say if saved, always saved. That if God has started a work in you, he will complete it. The scripture says that he is the author, that means the beginner, and the perfecter of our faith. He's not going to start something in you and not finish it. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. So if we can have great joy in the fact that if we are saved, regardless of how many times we fall or how discouraged we can be at times, he will carry us to the end. Look at this. This is John 6:39. It says, this, Jesus is speaking here. It says, this is the will of him, God, who sent me, Jesus, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. We preached when we were in John 10 that the picture of our salvation is that Jesus has us in his hand and he is in the hand of God the Father, and there's nothing that can get us out of that. The scriptures, Romans, talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves. And so we are secure. This is the joy we have in our salvation, that we are secure to the end. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying here, that man, the hands that hold your salvation are the same hands that went to the cross for you. When Jesus was on the cross and he says, it is finished, that's not going to be revoked. If your sins were placed upon Christ, you are a child of God. Those sins are not going to be handed back to you. They're not going to be saying, all right, here, I take that back. You give it back to you here. And he's not going to do that, right? And so we can have great joy because of that reason. Now, one of the things I really want to focus on here is because a lot of times we understand that truth, we know we're supposed to have joy in that, but we lose it. Better said is we forget it. Now, I want to read to you. This is verse 3. I just read it, but I want to read it to you again. It says, He has, talking about God, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. He has remembered. Now, if you're like me, that causes you to pause for a minute. Like, huh? Well, okay. God remembered something. Does that mean God forgot something? Like he just had this epiphany. Like, oh yeah, I forgot. I made a promise to you guys. You know, is God, like I thought God was omniscient, all-knowing. You know, Isaiah 40 talks about his understanding is unsearchable. So how does he forget something? Like, what's going on there? Can that happen? Well, no. God never forgets anything. When Scripture talks about him forgetting something, specifically, he talks about he remembers our sins no more. He doesn't forget them. He chooses to remember them no more. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't need to be reminded of covenants. What he's doing when the Scripture talks about God remembering, it's not because he forgot, but it's because we did. And so him remembering his covenant to Israel or taking care of Israel, what he's doing is he's reminding the psalmist, he's reminding whoever he's talking to or whoever he's dealing with of the covenant that he had made. The language in the Bible is really to demonstrate or to communicate God's faithfulness to his people. So when it says God remembered, it's talking about God's faithfulness, that he is faithful. He's not going to forget us. Now, the reason why he has to be faithful to us and remind us is because we are forgetful. We forget the goodness of God. We forget what had taken place for us to be saved. We forget that it's a supernatural work of God. We kind of think it's ho-hum because we see it and we talk about it all the time, and we just put this kind of supernatural work of salvation on a shelf. I'm like, that's cool when I need it. But no, like, because we forget the power in that, right? John Piper says, the single best threat to our joy is not disappointment or despair. What is it? It's forgetfulness and distraction. The single greatest threat to your joy is forgetfulness and distraction. This is true, right? Like this is what we've heard these truths about our salvation. We've heard these truths about having joy in Christ because he's done the work for us. We've heard these truths, but we forget them. We forget them. And we need that reminder. You know, a lot of the graces that God has given us, we have them in our lives to be remembrance for us. And one of the reasons we gather together as a body, we gather weekly together. Why? To be reminded of the goodness of God. Both in our lives, what he's done for us, in the lives of other individuals, we gather together to say, remember what God has done. Remember the life and the blood that he shed for you. And we gather together. We this is why you shouldn't never neglect this. Like, this is to be such a priority for us because we so often forget and need remembering, need reminding, right? At least I do, maybe y'all do. But I oftentimes need reminding of the goodness of God. This happens too in our personal worship or our family worship or, you know, corporate worship. I've already said that we come and we remember the goodness of God in our lives. And when we think about the salvation that was won for us, what took place for us to be redeemed, it reminds us of the greatness of God and brings great joy out of our lives, regardless of our circumstances. So when life is hitting us, when we are reminded that we were sinners far from God, not deserving salvation, and God in his goodness, because he loved us from the foundations of the world, reached, grabbed us, saved us, and placed us in him with all the promises that come because we're in Christ, joy, joy comes out of that. Every time we remember the promises of God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will walk with us by the way, that he will carry us to the end, these leave us joyful. When we can see is the evil of the world or our situation, it's the goodness of God and being reminded of how he saved us that fills us with great joy. It says, man, God is good. Yeah, God is good, and I can have a joy in Christ that transcends my situation. I can have a joy because he has saved me that transcends all the bad that I'm in the midst of. And so, man, we remember that he is our Savior. He saved us because of his great goodness, and it should well up in us joy. Now, secondly, let's read 4-6. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Second thing that how we have joy through Jesus is that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the King. Now, obviously, the psalmist has just said, make a joyful noise before the King, before the Lord. If you look at Isaac Watts' hymn, it says, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let earth receive her King. So Jesus is King. And then the psalmist goes as far to say what our response should be in his kingship, right? It talks about how we should express that joy. In verse 4, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And then again in 6, it says, make a joyful noise before the King. Now, the context here is war. The context here is anytime in the psalmist era, David's era, or even when Jesus walked on the planet, that anytime those armies would go to war and they were victorious, when they came back into the city, back into the town, it was a party. Huge celebration, singing, dancing, bursting forth in great joy. That's what when these warriors would come back from war victorious, it would be like, yes, praise God, we're partying, celebrating that our husbands, our fathers, our brothers had returned home. That they had come home and that our way of our community continues to stand and it's not going to be raided by some army and king. Like we have stood strong. Okay, so you have the picture there. So when he says make a joyful noise for the Lord, what he's saying is, hey, we have a king and that king is victorious. We have a king who has won a war, who has won a battle, and it should invoke from us that same bursting forth in great joy. It should invoke in us a bursting forth in celebration and excitement in passion, right? And the reality of the text here is that God's rule in our lives should change the way we sing, change the way we celebrate, change the way we party, change how we do all of life. It says break forth in joyous song and sing praises. So you got to ask the question, does our worship, both personal and corporate, look like that? Look like breaking forth in joyous song and sing praises? I'll answer for you. No, it doesn't. It looks like we just woke up. And I want to explain, like, I think part of that is because we need remembering that our King, we have a King. We have a King that has won a battle. He's won the war. He is victorious. He has defeated sin and death, and he reigns and will reign forever. And those in his kingdom should have some kind of life about them when it comes to Christ. Now, I remember, like, I had to deal with all of this. My first mission trip to Brazil. I came on staff in 2006, took some seniors to Brazil 2007. And obviously it was an incredible trip. A lot of things will stick with me from that trip. You know, obviously the coffee was great. Mosquitoes were there. But one of the things that was most impactful to me was the worship. Here is a group of people and I was just broken by, obviously there's a level of poverty there that is almost indescribable to you. I mean, many of you have been there, many of you have heard this, but you walk in and the poverty level is crazy. You walk into these favelas, basically shanty towns, these houses put together with spare wood, cardboard, dirt floors. Matter of fact, I went this last time to a favela that's been kind of growing and getting better, but a storm had come in that week, and this lady was like wringing out her mattress. That was sitting on the floor, by the way, wringing out her mattress. Like this is a poverty level that you know, is a crazy, like you can just get broken of it. But in the midst of that poverty, I was amazed at the worship. You know, you show up for church or you show up to do worship in the favela, and those that were believers, you would be impacted by the way they sing. Now, let me explain some things to you. You walk in there, and the quality of worship is not like it is here. Like, it's not good. Like, we would look at it and be like, okay, I'm not putting this on my playlist, all right? You know, it's not on my Spotify, ringing through the house is favela worship. It's just not going to happen. So you're in there, and you don't even have to be good to play an instrument. If you can, like, do your hand like this, like, hey, you can play guitar. Come here. And so it's like, all right, great. And you didn't have to wear skinny jeans to be a worship leader. And it was, so the quality of music, you know, it wasn't good. As far as quality of music goes. But the most impactful thing is that the people sing. They sing. You know, obviously, as most people do when they come back from a mission trip, I came back, immediately came back kind of bitter and angry, arrogant almost, to look at, hey, why are they singing and we don't? Why are they singing and dancing and praising Jesus and getting excited and passionate and we don't, by and large? Why is that? And I begin to think through and just process that. I think it's because, in this poverty-stricken place, they have nothing. They have nothing, and so it's easier for them to realize they're not in control. They're not the king. For us, we live at such a comfort level, and this is not right, wrong, or indifferent, it's just our culture, but we live at such a comfort level, I think we are lulled into believing that we are king. So we have the lazy boy, and we have the big screen TV, and we have, you know, padded seats in here because the school seats were too hard, and we have, you know, and we have all these comfort levels, and then all of a sudden we can begin to kind of look up from that and say, yeah, I belong on this throne. I belong here. I have the comfort of a king. I have the luxury of a king. I should have the reign of a king. And so what that means for our worship and why we don't cry out in joyful song is because that's too uncomfortable for us. And we have lost sight of the fact that Jesus has won a victorious battle for our souls. And he reigns with a scepter as king. He reigns as king, not us, him. And those that call him king should have some level of excitement, passion, joy over the fact that their king is victorious, that their king has defeated sin and death, that their king reigns and will reign forever. As an encouragement to dads, parents, you know, we've been pushing and we'll push. We're doing a My House Volume 2 series in January, but we've been pushing you to lead your family spiritually, to read, pray, sing, right? And the overarching goal of read, pray, sing or family worship or whatever is for you to be able to show your kids who is the king of your life. Because if all they see spiritually from you is you driving the car to church, they're not going to see Jesus as king. Are you passionate and excited and joy-filled about Jesus in your home? Do your kids know without a shadow of a doubt that the King Jesus is my dad's king? Or do you get more passionate about football? And would your kids, if they were lined up and say, who is the king in your home? Who is the king of your dad's life or your mom's life? Would they say Jesus? Or would it be a hobby or a team or a dollar or a career? This is why our children grow up and walk away from the church. It's not because you didn't have them in church. It's because they didn't see it as real life in you. They didn't see their dad weeping over sin, over the gospel change in their life. They didn't see you going or giving. They saw your church attendance once a month, and it didn't change them. It's not a surprise. It will never change them. But a kid that sees their mother or their father saying, Jesus is our passion, Jesus is our king, Jesus is what we sing about, they will be without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the king of my dad's life. That's what they'll say. They'll know. They'll know who you loved. And so Jesus, the king, brings great joy into our heart and life, excitement, passion into our joy, into our heart and life, because he has won. The battle has been won. He is victorious. He reigns forever. He reigns now. He will reign forever. And he will take us with him. That should exude from us great joy, passion, worship, excitement. You can't, I can already just hear the excuses. Well, that's not me. It's not who I am. I'm more stoic. I'm an introvert. Guys, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. When these armies would return home, there was no one saying, well, that's not really me. You know why? Because they understood what was at stake. They understood that, hey, this means life for us. Our army, our king coming back victorious from war means we aren't taken as captives and slaves. It means the battle has been won and we stand victorious. It means my children continue to grow up and be provided for and taken care of. It means that we don't have an upheaval of everything that we've known to be true in life. It means just excitement and passion. It's not, no one stood back and said, oh, that's cool, great. No, they were happy to have their sons back, their fathers back. Do you understand what's at stake? Because I think if we did, if we would remember what's at stake, and I'm putting me in this too, if we would remember what's at stake, it exudes from us passion, joy, excitement. And we should leave no doubt in the minds of our kids who our king is. Lastly, let me read this. 7-9 says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. And here's where, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So the third thing, so you got Jesus the Savior, Jesus the King, and Jesus the Judge. And Jesus being the Judge should bring us joy. How? Because that sounds weird, right? First of all, it should bring us joy because we can trust him to right every wrong. There are many of you in here who are clinging to some form of bitterness and anger because you have been wronged. You have been wronged. Jesus being the judge means that there will be no sin, no wrong that will go unpunished. Not one. Not one. And so the judge coming and to judge all actions of the living and the dead means that there is nothing hidden. There is nothing that has gone unnoticed by God. There's no wrong done to you that he has not seen, that he will not pour out wrath on. And so for the believer, we can take a great joy in, we don't have to hold on to bitterness and anger because we can trust him, because he says, vengeance is mine. And it is his. And he will get vengeance. He will punish every sin. And so the bitterness and the anger that we've held on to maybe for our whole lives, we can begin to let go of and say, I take great joy in you being judged because I know that you will right every wrong. Secondly, in that it says the judge is coming again. We take great joy in the reality that Jesus is going to return. Jesus is the Savior, he's the King, and he's the judge that will return. He's coming again for his people, right? The song, Joy of the World, says it like this. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. He's coming to judge. He's coming again, and he comes to judge. Now, when he comes again, it's not like remodel day. It's not like Chip and Joanna Gaines coming in here and putting shiplap everywhere. This isn't demo days. This is a complete renewal. It's a crushing of the old and a making new. He's coming to make all things new. Like he's going to reverse the curse of sin and make a new heavens and a new earth. He's making all things new. He's coming to right every wrong. Now let me read you some scripture here. Isaiah says it like this, gives us a glimpse into it. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 11, he says this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw with the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the seas. But essentially he's saying, man, I'm restoring things back to the way that I created them. Here's a lion laying down with a lamb. Typically, that would be a burrito, right? But he's laying down beside this burrito and not eating it. And God is going to restore things and turn things back to the way he created them to be. Let me give you, John also gives us a glimpse of this in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. It says this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here's why that matters. Jesus is coming again. He's making all things new. That means scars will be no more. Hurts will be no more. Broken bodies healed. Cancer cured. The battle with sin silenced. Our faith will become sight. All the things that we hope for, all the things that we want now will be realized by us when he comes again. That's a beautiful truth. Jesus is coming again.
He's going to right every wrong. He's going to make all things new. That brings great joy to us. When we think about him coming again, it should well us up with great joy, knowing that the suffering I'm going through is not a forever suffering. Therefore, I can have a joy that overcomes that particular situation, a joy in the midst of it, because I know this is not forever. This is not my home. This is not my forever body. This sin that I'm battling, it will be destroyed with finality. This health issue, relational issues, gone. Because Jesus is coming again. And like a people waiting on their king to return from battle, we wait with anticipation. There's going to come a day where Jesus pierces through the sky. The clouds roll back as a scroll. And he steps through with a sword, finishing what he started. Drawing the believer into himself. And we live forever with him. So our joy in the now can be had because we're longing for the forever. Our joy in the middle of a crappy life situation can be had because this is not forever. He has not left me. He has not forsaken me. He will go with me to the end. He's coming again. He's the Savior, the King, and the Judge. So our joy transcends our circumstances. Our joy, whether they're good or bad, our joy is locked in on Christ. That he has saved us. It's a miraculous work that he's done. He's a king that's been victorious in battle, and we celebrate that. And he's a judge. He's coming again to right every wrong and make all things new. So the people of God can have great joy. Life and joy are found in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us, and we forget that. We forget how you are. We forget why you are. So, Father, would you just continue to remind us of your goodness? Thank you for the gathering of the believers that we can remind one another of how great and good our God is, how you have saved us miraculously, how you have won the battle, and how you are coming again. All these truths we need to be constantly reminded of because we are forgetful. And so, Father, may we cling hold of those. And regardless of what situation we are in currently, we can cling to Jesus and allow joy to reign in our hearts. Father, we love you. We need you. We need you to continue to press in on us. We have admittedly become a very comfortable people. And we think we've got this thing figured out, and really you want to move us to a more radical life, a more exuberant praise and worship, joyful noise, bursting forth in praise. You want us to live lives as if we belong to a king that has won the forever battle. But we, Father, I get so lulled to sleep by the comforts of this world. So God, I pray that you would continue to use your word to pierce through my comfort. Use the church, the people of God, to pierce through our comfort. Use song to pierce through our comfort. And may we live bold, passionate, joy-filled lives because of what Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross, and that he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, coming again for his people.
We need you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.